But if you did do the reading this week, some 15 pages, you will have seen that an awful lot happened. And as a matter of fact, from this point on, tremendous amounts are going to be happening in every class. We're going to enter back into a much more historical kind of material. We've been looking during the Reign of Solomon, of course, at Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So we are seeing information that is more of a doctrinal or a wisdom application kind of material. And now we're going to get into the history, and the history is going to come very, very thick and fast. So you will, I hope, have read the opening pages of tonight's reading, which are pages 515, 16, and a little bit at the top there of 517, which is entitled Epic Number 5, The Fall of Two Nations. Tonight, I will not take the time to review any of that information there, but it is an overview of several hundred years of problems that Israel is going to face. We read in this week, two times, 1 Kings and then again in 2 Chronicles, the account of the foolishness of Rehoboam. Solomon, as he feared in the book of Ecclesiastes, who said that life is vanity, you work all your life to acquire and to build and to have, and then who knows, you may leave it to a fool who will waste it all, and that is precisely what took place. Whether or not Solomon could see that his son was a fool as he was writing the book of Ecclesiastes is anyone's guess, but certainly what he feared actually transpired. And so, twice, we will read how Rehoboam is just a senseless young man who chooses the advice of the youthful over the advice of the wise and the older ones. He chooses the advice of those who have little experience over the advice of those who had enormous amounts of experience, the common problem with youth. It's always been the case. It'll always be the case. There's just something about growing up in human nature, and it doesn't matter what country you're from, what nationality you're of. By the time you hit about fifth grade, more than your parents do. Come high school, more than the President of the United States does. And then we give them the vote. So now they pop out of high school, 18 years old, thinking they know everything there is to know about everything. And they become, very influential in the nation. But of course, young people in their teens, and particularly in their 20s, and well into their 30s, the young people are the people that you always see in the riots, they're the people that you always see in the rebellions, they're the people you always see in the revolution. Save in our current revolution, of course, being led by a year octogenarian as we're going through our own election. But you see it in every single generation. So there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Nothing new whatsoever. The terrible dangers that youth produce and trying to raise up wise children who will learn patience and especially respect for those that have the experience and the wisdom is really a hard thing to do. And it doesn't appear that any nation is exempt from the problems that just come with the youth. And so Rehoboam being chief among them, we will see the division of the kingdom. We will see hundreds of years of civil war and problems that are going to result. In fact, about 500,000 that were killed in just one event here in the course of this week's reading. So the pace is going to really pick up. We're going to be dealing with two nations instead of one, plus surrounding nations and how they interact with them, and you will get lost. So just get lost. Stay lost, and don't worry about it. All right? It is too difficult unless you are some sort of mind like Bill Gates or some such, unless you've got Sheldon Cooper's eidetic memory. Give it up. It's just too much. There are many, many books that have been written to help you out with this. There are timelines that can be found everywhere. We have 15 pages of reading. Seven of them, brethren, had timelines at the top in this week's reading, didn't they? Well, just to help you out, I'm going to give you another one. Okay? And my hope, at least here, is that by getting this material more than once, and I think that's why God had us, records these things twice, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, as you've been seeing, has repetition.
in there by different people at different times and for different reasons. So it helps you to get more information, but also to remember that information. Now, in like manner, I'm hoping that the timelines that you see on the pages of this Bible will not be ignored. I'm not asking you to memorize them. You can't possibly remember them. But the more that you look at them, at least, you know, the more likely you are to start developing a feel for Bible history. If God didn't want us to know about this stuff, would he have written four books to tell us about it? Hardly. So we've got two books of Kings and two books of Chronicles. We have other historical books. He expected us to view this material as important. So what I'm going to do is introduce another timeline. I've hunted for timelines years and years and years and years. And found a new one and had to choose, you know, between the old one and the new one from the last time I taught this class. Decided to stick with the old one. And so for a few minutes tonight, I'd like to introduce everybody to this timeline. Now, obviously, you cannot read anything on the screen yet, and that's okay. Fortunately, I was able to find this timeline some years ago at a very high resolution. So we're going to be able to zoom in on this, and you're going to be able to read it. It's going to be very, very helpful for you. But first, I really want to get the copyright out of the way. I do not know whoever Kim T. Vanderwright, if that's the correct pronunciation, is. But I love this timeline. In a single chart, he's going to cover everything from Rehoboam down to 586 B.C. when the southern kingdom of Judah goes into captivity in Babylon. So this is copyrighted material in 1997 by Kim P. Vanderwright. That's spelled V-A-N-D-E-R-R-I-E-T, three separate words, for those of you that are listening on recording. The website where I found it this time, and in the high resolution, as a matter of fact, is Showmepedia. I know nothing about the website. I just wanted to find a location for you to get a copy yourself if you like. So that's S-H-O-W-M-E-P-E-D-I-A, Showmepedia, one word, .com, and then it was at /chart004.htm. Showmepedia.com/chart004. That's what you're looking at right here. Now what this depicts at its farthest out zoom level is this. The relative, thanks to the outstanding coloration that's in this particular chart as opposed to all the others that you might find. I also like this one because you'll note you can read the words when I zoom in on it instead of having them turned sideways. There are some words turned sideways, but you know, you have to do your head like this all the time. It's an easier one to read. But he has decided to go with six levels of righteousness to evil in coloring from the solid dark green righteousness up here to the, you know, the heavy duty red, which is evil. And so, yes, it is that as you read through these scriptures, you're going to find some kings who are described in the most abominable terms that there are. There's not a good word said about them. Other kings that are just really righteous, and God is just thrilled that, you know, they're doing such a good job. But often enough, there really are grades that are given in the text. And so they did this right, but they didn't do that right. And then, you know, this was better, but that was worse. And so this is purely subjective, you know, arbitrary. It's just his idea. But as you look at the chart, you can see something right off the bat. So which one lasts longer, the 10 tribes of Israel or the southern two, Judah and Bethlehem? Benjamin, which we call Judah. So this split, Judah Rehoboam, is going to result in two nations, Israel to the north, 10 tribes, Judah to the south, two tribes. And what, you know, immediately do you notice? There's a difference in the kind of kings. Just the color leaps off the page between these reds and these greens. We'll have much more to say about that in a minute. But let me just point out that what we're going to be studying very rapidly in these next few weeks is 344 years of history. And then we're also, what won't be so rapid, going to be seeing a large number of the prophets. We are getting into the period of time now where the prophets will be found. So what he's done here is the kings are in these two vertical columns right here, and occasionally there are some off to the side when they reign for a very brief time. Well, only reign for 7 days, but they get named in Scripture, so they'll put those in. And then these light blue or turquoise, whatever color that is, aquamarine, these are the prophets that you can read about in your Bible. So again, I highly recommend you look this up online. It's a wonderful chart, a single page. You too can zoom in on it. And it places all of these many players, these good and bad kings in two different kingdoms, and the prophets that God sends to them in, you know, a single chart with, of course, the BC time references on both sides. So, not a lot of detail, of course, that you can see in that one. Let's then try to dig in, you know, a little bit deeper as we got the beginnings of it in our history this week. On the left-hand side of the chart is Israel. How many tribes are in Israel? 10 tribes in what will now be called Israel. Who's their first king? Jeroboam's the what? Jeroboam's the first. There will much later be another Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam, the son of? Nebat. All right, getting some ready answers here. You've been doing the reading there. Okay, Jeroboam, I preached a whole lesson on last Sunday night. And that is because, and I want to take some issue with the chart now, in these 208 years of Israel, the 10 northern kingdoms, first led by Jeroboam in a revolt against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, in these 208 years, if the scripture is any indicator, as I did at great length on last Sunday night, who's the worst king of them all in either kingdom? It's Jeroboam. I'm very surprised here that he didn't use that darkest red color for Jeroboam. What we saw on Sunday night is, as you read the subsequent history, 14 generations of kings are going to be mentioned, and who follow the sins of Jeroboam. And the term sins of Jeroboam will be attached to these 14 times, and it becomes the defining term for all the problems that are going to take place for 344 years. But particularly, this King Jeroboam, we will find, has a curse that's leveled against him. That curse is that his children, all his male children, are going to die, and the kingdom's going to go into captivity. And we saw the lesson on Sunday night. That prophecy is fulfilled almost precisely in 200 years. So everything that God foretells about this man, who becomes the namesake of apostasy in all of Jewish history, the sins of Jeroboam, that guy started this awful apostasy, tore the kingdom apart, and is the man that you'll recognize as just the worst of them all. So 208 years is how long Israel's going to last. And then 344 years, which is 136 more years longer than Israel, the southern kingdom will endure. And again now, a little bit, I guess that's the same size. Let me zoom in one more time. We're going to zoom in now, you know, here to the area that covers just those 208 years of Israel. So we're chopping off 136 years. But now, you know, again, looking at the colors, what do you note about Israel that isn't there? What do you not see? There's no green. They never have a good king. What Rehoboam sparks in this rebellion is the revolt of Jeroboam the first. His sins infect the entire nation without exception, all the way down, whether they're his descendants or not, won't matter. They're in idolatry, and that's all they're into. And so they go into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, 208 years later, never having had a good king. But what do you find over here on the right-hand side? Judah's going to have some good kings. And not only are they going to have some good kings, but they're going to have good kings that really are king for long lengths of time. There's going to be big chunky parts of history where Israel's really doing a good job. Now, they got a fair amount of bad guys, don't they? And as a matter of fact, you know, over here, and I've got to color that Jeroboam red on my own someday, but You know, he only singled out three in the south, in the northern kingdom of Israel that were just really, really, really bad. But even in just this section over here, you can see they've got four and more that are coming. Well, he had 344 more years of history as well. So just start getting general understandings. Who's the guy that really fouled up? Well, you say Rehoboam because he was foolish, but Jeroboam that revolted, and what did Jeroboam do? We read about it twice. That is so wrong. He set up golden calves. Why did he do it? He was afraid he'd lose his power base. He was afraid that because of that magnificent temple which Solomon had just built, you know, they would, the people in the 10 tribes would be tempted to want to go back to that glory, to that opulence, to the sacrifices, you know, to what had been binding this united kingdom together for three kings, if you go ahead and count Saul, you know, but certainly two in David and Solomon, and he was right, isn't he? Right? He was also pretty smart. So what did he do? He built two idols. Where did he put them? One right at his border in the north. And where's the other one? Right at his border in the south. So he was heading everybody off at the pass. If they wanted to go off, you know, to some other nation around them, well, there was a closer place to worship in the north. And if they were tempted, any of them, to go back to the south, there was a closer place to worship in the south as well. So he sets off, you know, the snowball that's going to become the avalanche. Now remember, if you can, 208 years, 344 years. It doesn't matter. You don't have to remember it. But this is our epic, and it is an epic. It will give us enormous amounts of biblical information. Whole prophets like Isaiah, 66 chapters. We're going to get the great majority of all of our minor prophets in this time frame. This is the bulk of Hebrew history, but it's not the bulk of your Bible. It's a whole lot of history in a pretty condensed time frame. So just try to remember, you know, roughly 100 to 136 more years in Israel, which only had two tribes, only 208 years can Judah last. Keep doing this backwards. Every time I've taught my class, I've done this. Okay? You just get lost. And that's why I say, get lost, stay lost, because I'm trying to justify me. Okay. Wait, I don't have to feel bad. It is tough. It's hard to remember. It's Judah in the south. How many tribes? Who are they? Benjamin and Judah. So Judah took the name. They were the larger tribe. In the north, there are how many tribes? 10. They will come to be called Israel, which in itself is confusing because Israel at some points in history is the whole nation. Israel now is only going to be the 10. You know, you have an individual named Israel, and so you know, you just have to start trying to memorize some stuff. Okay, so this is what we're going to be studying in short time. In the chart, and one last time, let's focus at the bottom now. There's Israel on the left, Judah on the right. We're going to start up here at 722 B.C. That is a date that you need to remember. In 722, that's a long way in our reading ahead of us, but after 208 years, the northern 10 tribes of Israel will come to their final bad end in 722 B.C. Who's going to knock them down? Assyria. Very important kingdom, very important name. That's a pagan history you want to remember. In 722 B.C., Assyria brings the 10 northern tribes to an end. This is why this day we have the expression, the lost tribes of Israel. Are they lost? Only in the sense that they were destroyed. Did they ever get found in the sense that they'll be a very recognizable nation again? No. God, you know, didn't lose them. He destroyed them. And he didn't want it to come back, and it doesn't. But 136 years later, Judah continues through some good and some bad kings, and finally, they get destroyed in 586. That's a date you want to remember. As a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel fame is going to come in three times. 606, 597, and 586. We're going to talk about all three. I'd prefer you remember all three dates. Those three dates are very significant, important events take place in each one of them, but if you'll just remember 586, that's the one where what cataclysmically happens. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar tore down Solomon's temple. It's gone. So Solomon's temple, which stood for 350 plus years, is finally utterly, completely demolished. It'll have to be built from the ground up, an altogether new thing, you know, after that. So, what year does Israel go into captivity? 722 BC. Who takes them? Assyria. Then, 136 years later, we have this. A Babylonian captivity. Who's the king of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody remembers him. Okay? And in 586, we use that of his three, the last of his three invasions, because he destroys the temple. So, fortunately tonight, you know, I have the time in this material with which we're usually familiar already, and then we have it repeated twice. I'm going to spend a lot of time on this chart, as I have, and then I'm going to spend a lot of time looking at some photographs as well. But before we do, let's go to page 517 and 518, and we'll just read in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the northern tribes saw that Rehoboam was not going to ease up on the taxes and problems that Solomon had laid upon the people. Then they answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David?" It's a rhetorical question. What's it mean? We don't have anything in common. We don't have anything to share. You're not listening to us. You're not helping us. We want no part of this. So, we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now, see to your own house, O David. Now, them's fighting words, aren't they? They will be in the next 208 years. So, with this declaration, to your tents, O Israel, which has entered into, you know, a common language too, a vernacular expression, to your tents, it always means, I've had it with you, and I'm out of here. We're, it's it, you know, it's war, that's the break. So it takes place. Rehoboam's foolishness is, you know, disastrous is not big enough of a word. It is annihilation for the United Kingdom. This is, then, the provocation on page 518 for Jeroboam's calf. So in 1 Kings, we're in the right-hand column, chapter 12, verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem, or Shechem, in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there, built Penuel. He's quite a builder himself, pretty good king if you just think of him, you know, in a physical sense. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They'll kill me, go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." He's no dummy. You know, he's thinking it out. "So therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, said to the people, before we go any farther though, bad as Jeroboam is, assigned the sin, or the sins of Jeroboam 14 times. Okay? Was he alone in this idea? Was it necessarily even his idea? We're not sure. It says he sought advice. Might have been somebody else's actual idea. But they made two calves, and he said, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." A human being's penchant and ability, brethren, to be stupid is just awesome, isn't it? I mean, these are words that are quoted from Aaron in Exodus.
How well did that turn out then? Not very. So since the first golden calf in Israel, with Aaron and Moses, they were trying to say, this golden calf represents Yahweh. Jehovah, in common parlance, but Yahweh is the way it ought to be pronounced, most likely. You know, and this is a betrayal of him and everything he stands for, but it's also insult upon insult to go and quote Scripture effectively to repeat what is a monstrous sin. It's just unbelievable. He set up one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And this is big, and you will have seen it repeated several times. God, according to Hebrews, said what about priests from any tribe other than Levi? He said nothing, according to Hebrews 7. The silence of the Scripture is, one book title I once read, thunderous. The silence of Scripture is just catastrophically loud. It matters. It changes things. Catastrophic is not the right word. You know, but it means something. And so, this man takes it upon himself to go and make priests out of tribes about which God said nothing. Not that God forbid it. He didn't name these other 11 tribes and say, thou shalt not. He never said, don't. He just only never said, do. And the never said, do is big in God's mind, though it hasn't proven to be much, you know, in our modern religious people's minds. It matters now. And so this is repeated several times. Bad nothing to the idols. But this thing about having priests from the other tribes, this was not what God said was to take place. So, he sets up the idols, and in verse 32, he ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. Not at the same time, but similar in activities. Offered sacrifices on the altar, and as you read through there, you know, he dedicates these idols in the form of these calves. Now, if you come back to the screen here, another map, I think I've used this one a couple of times. The green here represents the territory that will be controlled by the northern 10 tribes. Therefore, what are they called? Israel, started by what king? Noah the first. And if we take it's the first year of Rehoboam, what year would that be? I do that chart. 930 BC. And then down here, kind of all behind the pink, you know, is Judah, and they had just the two, you know, tiny tribes, just very little. But in Scripture, repeatedly, Israel, when it was united, is described as being from Dan to Beersheba, or Beersheba. Dan to Beersheba. Dan's at the very northern border. We're talking a couple of miles, you know, south of the border itself. And Beersheba in the south. But for the northern 10 tribes, it now will become from Dan to Bethel, where he put the two idols. So now you can see in the green, Bethel is right on the border. And how far is it to Jerusalem? Too far. Not very far, you know, but too far. So he just ended people off. And the northern tribes, of course, to the south, north, rather, if they wanted to head off into pure idolatry from neighbors, again, they'd have that idol to go to first. In 2011, Farrell Jenkins and I rented this plane, and we flew for the total of 3 hours all over Israel. Got to see it just from north to south. And what you're looking at right there is the hill of Dan. That's it. And if you look very closely, I'm going to give you a bunch more pictures. We'll do some zooming in. But as you look at this, you're going to notice there's kind of a pinkish area right here. You see some around through these trees. Then there's this little woods. And then again, you see all that pink right there. What you're looking down on is the entrance gate to Jeroboam's high place. And the actual walls that he built there, their foundation stones, are still in place. Wherever you see this red stone, it's really very beautiful. It's actually quite red, particularly when it's wet. This is the way it was the first time I was there. It was raining. But when you get there, it's just gorgeous stone. It's very, very pretty. It reminds me of Sedona, Arizona, you know, red rocks, that kind of stuff. And so he took this hill and essentially turned the whole thing into a giant high place shrine encompassing 50 acres. Okay? There's 35 acres on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem right now. This area is even bigger than that. 50 acres right there as you look down on it from the air. This is, you know, we had kind of winged over, and now you can see this is the entrance place right here. I'm going to show you this big pavement in just a minute. You go through this gate right here. You can talk to the king right there. And then you've got all this area here where you come through the trail, you go through a really pretty wood, and eventually you come out, always going uphill, so you finally come right there is where that calf would have stood, right there. Now I'll give you some more pictures, and my apologies, of course, to those of you that don't get to see the pictures because you're listening to the tape. You don't take that. As you wander the trail, I had said Sunday night it was about a tenth of a mile or more, and I measured it thanks to Google Earth today, and it's actually about 0.3 miles from the entrance down here to the actual high place, and most of it is through really, you know, rather pretty woods at this time. It may have been truly magnificent at that time. I'm not sure what they had going on. Now, tonight, I'm trying to make certain that I show you all different pictures than the one I did on Sunday night. So those of you that are here on Sunday night, you know, it is going to be somewhat different, but it's the same place. And so as I pointed out on Sunday night, Jeroboam the First built this. These are the stones that he had his workmen collect and shape and stack and mortar and probably also then surface with some sort of ornamentation or whatever. But, you know, this is the entry courtyard, if you will. Won't take as much time on it now as I did on the previous night. This little shrine right here has a standing stone. It's not all that tall. It's only about 3 feet tall. But as we understand it, anybody who wanted to come into the holy place, wanted to come and meet with the king when he was there, would come onto this big pavement, and then you had to pay your tribute to the god before you even entered his precincts. You couldn't go through the wall into the holy place of this god until you had already offered some offering, whether it's money or a sacrifice or whatever, you know, it's going to take place right there. John Kilgore was on a tour with us. This woman, I don't know who she was, just the tour, you know, starting up. But it was getting something of the scale of what is just the concrete foundation in one of our houses. Okay? So it looks big, and it is big. You can see at least 12 feet tall right there. But this is what it likely would have looked like at the time. So here's this paved stones, or just stones that were flat stones, you know, all laid to make a courtyard. You would go through that gate I just showed you, and then you would come to this structure, which is the king's judgment seat. How often in Scripture do you read about being in the gates? They come into the gates to have their meetings and their judgments. Well, the king had a little throne set up right there inside the first gate. There was another gate. There was a third gate, up outside even on this artist illustration. But this triple gate structure is what you can now see from the air, and you can walk among those stones today. So here again is the paved entry. You come to the shrine right here. You turn this corner, go through walls that are 3-4 stories high, probably higher than the surrounding trees today. And then this particular picture I really like. The one I showed on Sunday night only has the stones from the time with the sockets that the four supports for the canopy of the king would have been placed in. This is not the wood from Jeroboam's day, okay? Somewhere down through time, the Israeli Parks Department had put in this structure just to give you an idea of what it would look like. So when the king sits in the judgment seat in the gates, he would come to this place, up a couple of steps, had a throne that was set, and people would prostrate themselves before the king there. You know, no matter how hot it was, whatever time of day it was, he then, you know, was sheltered and shaded from the elements in some structure similar to that. But these endure from that time, found in place, you know, the excavations take place, and that sort of thing. So they're actually apparently from his time itself. Directly behind that, you then start up the hill on those paved stones until eventually, 3/10 of a mile away, you come here.
Now, you're going uphill all the time, though it's a fairly gentle slope. This is our group in 2010. I guess Donna's in there somewhere. I haven't tried to figure out yet. But this lower part is where the sacrifices would actually take place. You bring your bulls and goats, you kill them, you know, here. The metal structure has been put in by the Israeli Parks Department again just to simulate how high the altar would have actually been. Steps around it, priests would have gone up on the top, kept the fire inside, you know, grade over the top. Then they would do their burning and probably, you know, again, these foundation stones, much higher structure, how much of a roof they had or whatever, you know, we don't know at this time. But it gives you something of the scale, you know, how grand this location is. This is the actual location, brethren, for the sin of Jeroboam and what will become the end of the 10 tribes in the beginning of the end. And then, as you can see, as you're looking at all of this, up above would have been the actual calf itself at the highest point in this sacred precinct that he had constructed. So just to jump back a little bit and show you now what that actual location of the altar looked like. I then moved over there underneath that tree to take the next shot, so that arrow shows you the direction of the shot as I then wanted to see you the trail that comes out of the woods, you know, brings you in as you go successfully to each of these levels. And then I walk down there, so when you're looking, you know, back with that wall on your right, you see it now again. Here's that wall. What these structures were used for, you know, we don't know now. They might have been filled with water for the priests to wash in. They may have been filled with votive gifts or whatever. You know, I really have no idea. But this is from the ground level, so you can see now you're rising up to the high place for the actual idol itself, which stood on that platform. Enough that several hundred people can get on. We had 44 in our group. You'd probably put 4 or 5 of those groups on there. Maybe 200 people could stand up there quite easily. And then this next shot would be taken from that corner just so you could see how really beautiful this is. He picked a great place. Now the walls are all gone. The soldiers are all gone. The priests are all gone. The horror and the sin is all gone. But the name of Jeroboam the First, son of Nebat, is the destruction of 10 tribes. And it took 208 years before it would all be ruined. And he was going to die with no heir to the throne. You know, and it's all because of this thing here in Dan. In Bethel, he had another one apparently just like it. And then for you super history buffs, Syria once invaded and sent a bunch of tanks into this region. So very northern border. I forget what year it was, 70s, I think. And so if you like, and I ran up here for just a few minutes, but you can get down inside Israeli dugouts where they've got pits that they had their machine gun and stuff in, and then they've got signs and whatnot that will tell you about more recent wars that have been taking place there. Well, this is northern Israel. It is beautiful. It's a very desirable country. And there is the idolatry of Jeroboam. Let's turn now then to page 521 and read about this curse that God will visit upon this man for his horrifying rebellion. In page 521, let's start at 1 Kings 14, and we'll start the reading at verse 9 there, about the middle of the left-hand column. You have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Now, brethren, if you were here for Sunday night, made a big point at the end. This man is in open rebellion against God. How did he sell it to all the people in the 10 tribes of the north, the vast majority of Israel? How did he do it? Convenience. Just being slipshod and not caring a whole lot and doing it the easy way and not really working, you know, at being faithful. He sold it in the name of convenience. Let's not let that happen to us. So when you're casting God behind your back,
It may be you're following somebody who's consciously rebelling against him, and you yourself might just be simply lazy. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. Will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I'll take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he's the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's wife had come to the prophet to seek, you know, what would happen to this sick child. She is told no good news whatsoever. How old the boy is, I have no idea. Could have been a teenager for all we know. You know, I don't know, but some good was found in him. He'll be buried, and that's the best thing you can say for the house of Jeroboam. So in 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river. What is the river? Euphrates. What is the name of the country? Assyria. What is its capital city? Nineveh. Cue Jonah. Okay. Nineveh. So, at the top, well, beyond the river, now at the top, because, and this, brethren, I think it's important to remember, they made images, but what did they make them out of? They are wooden. So whatever your picture of idols might be, twice, just in this week's reading, we are told that wooden images are much a part of this, provoking the Lord to anger. He'll give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam. There's that phrase, who sinned and who made Israel sin. Brethren, who sinned in the garden? Who sinned before him? Eve. But when you get to Romans 5, you talk about only, exclusively, and by name, the sin of Adam. And he wasn't even the first. What was the difference between them, we are told in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, what are we told was the difference between Adam and Eve? She was deceived. Was Adam? No. And that makes it a greater sin, and it charges him with the sin. Jeroboam will wear the title of sinner like Adam does. That's some kind of significant sin. 17. Jeroboam's wife arose and departed, came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. They buried him. All Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Ahijah never wrote a book, but he is named, so he'll be on that chart that we've been looking at. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. That's a long reign. So he rested with his fathers, Nadab his son, reigned in his place. This brings us to page 522, 1 Kings 14, verses 29 through 31. Right-hand column just before chapter 15, last few verses, last paragraph there in chapter 14. The rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? There's war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So 22 years. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers, was buried with his father in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, and Ammonitess. Supposed to marry anybody from Ammon? No. And then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. Skip over down to the very bottom verse on that page. So Abijam, that's his son, rested with his fathers. They buried him where? City of David. Next page, also at the very bottom, right next to the verse we just read, in the first column at the bottom. Asa rested with his fathers. He was buried with his fathers where? City of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat reigned in his place. Now, brethren, again,
my apologies to those of you listening to the tape, but God wants us to know about these places. So we're going to end the class tonight with a handful more pictures from the late 1800s and the early 1900s, which I particularly like because they're devoid of all the city structures, you know, that we have now and may have represent a little more realistically what it may have looked like, you know, back in the days of yore when these events were taking place some 25, I don't know, nearly 3,000 years ago. So, who can tell me, what are we looking at right here? What is this feature right here? It's the Kidron Valley. That's the Kidron Valley. So, what is this right here? And that's all the Mount of Olives. What is this? Careful here. What is this hill right here? That is Mount Scopus. It is higher than the Mount of Olives, just a little bit. But it's further in the distance, so it looks lower, but it's actually, you know, a little bit higher. Okay, the city itself has a long wall with towers here and here, long wall, turns a corner, comes in like this, goes like that. This is the old city of Jerusalem. Here's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, a temple, they call it Dome of the Rock, or Islam, both of those. That is looking due north at the city of Jerusalem, even as it was in the time of David, situated on that very hill. Standing then on this hill in the foreground, I did not take these pictures, standing on this hill and looking again due north at the southern wall of the city about 100-some-odd years ago. Now we come in closer, and again you can see how precipitous this Kidron Valley is coming through here like this. There's Scopus, and then the Mount of Olives like that. Jesus would be going through this little valley and here to the Garden of Gethsemane and up on the hill higher. You can look right down on the temple in his time. This, of course, is the area where King David reigned for 40 years and built a place that is called the City of David. This next picture was taken so long ago right there next to that little rock. As a matter of fact, I was able to identify it. And when you look again, due north, and quite literally, this is that rock where it fell off. It's pretty easy to recognize. And I zoom in a lot on these pictures. I've got more reference points. But here you go again. This now is your Kidron Valley. Now you can see the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And what you're looking at right here in these terraces going up this hillside right here to the wall, that is the city of David. That's where David built his palace. That's where David reigned from. And as you can see, 100 years ago, it was all under dirt. The ravages of time had buried it. So many armies had been back and forth. They're always tearing structures down, you know, rebuilding on top of it. And so the ground level keeps rising as you keep doing this. But 100 years ago, that's what it looked like. Now standing on the Mount of Olives and snapping a picture, you know, from right to left, and each time trying to get a little bit closer. Now you can see the southern wall. You're looking along the southern wall, looking toward the west. And what you're looking at is the Kidron Valley over here. This hill is part of the Mount of Olives, so you can't really see the valley. You can see how steep this hillside is going down into that valley. And the city of David is going to start right here and go down the hill to the south, on the ridge that is the western side of the Kidron Valley. Standing over here now, looking back at the wall the other way, now you can really see what was the city of David. And you can see that even 100 years ago, they had a little ox cart road, asphalt not anywhere close for years to come, terraces where they were growing their crops and that sort of thing. But walls that had been standing for one long time when the picture was taken, and foundation stones that go all the way back 2,000 years ago to the time of Herod. Right, here's a really good picture that shows the city of David is this area right through here. Gentle slope coming down into where the Kidron Valley meets Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom.
David was just downhill from the grand entrance to what was the temple of, would be the temple for Solomon's Solomon's temple area. Okay, so again, this is the city of David. This is a great shot here now because of the time of day and whatnot that shows you that there are structures there even 100 years ago. See how steep the hillside is. Please note how smooth it is. It's just dirt. It's running down like that. The city being built, you know, on less precipitous places. But inside this circle, there's a little pile of dirt right there. That little pile of dirt right there, at that time, was this pile of dirt, which is not so little. And as you look at that pile of dirt, you might notice that there's a kind of a bare spot right here that stands up a little more vertically than this slope does. There's something coming to light as these excavations, which you see, are taking place. That is called the stepped stone structure. And nobody knows who built it to this day. But as you look now at this, the southeast corner of the temple, there's the walls going through. Here is all the city of David. Then, right there is what is called the step stone structure. It is still an area that is of extreme interest to archaeologists. May one day be excavated, you know, all the way down, because they're discovering the more and more they look at it, the bigger and bigger this thing is. It may have shored up, you know, or have been a great deal bigger to be shoring up what was a plateau being created for David's palace. This is the step stone structure, dude, from the Mount of Olives with, you know, super telephoto lens now. And what you're looking at is a parking lot area that's now being excavated, and all these houses are gone, and all of this is new excavation that's taking place right now. But as you come in, underneath this floor, you go down these stairs, and there's a huge amount of excavation taking place now that's gone on since that photo was taken. And we're now coming to believe that that is David's palace. King after king after king is buried where? In the city of David, if they reigned in Jerusalem. We are looking at 3,000 years later, and we are apparently even now discovering the very foundation stones of David himself. Here's just another view right there, and, you know, labeled as the possible palace of David, perhaps having been supported by maybe a much larger structure that has been shoring up the wall there for who knows how long. All right, this would be the view looking south into the Kidron Valley from the palace of David and its area. Now, when you go on your tours and hikes and what, you see stairs and whatnot, but this little park where the sidewalk is, they have found a number of caves in here, and we're thinking that probably these caves were buried right here in a massive stone that had been carved out for these tombs. So, here's our final slide this evening. And all I wanted you to see now is, in one night's reading, in which it was actually duplicated, you read the same thing, you know, so 50 to 75% of it was only one story told twice, how many years did we cover? 52 years. In 1 week, you've discovered 52 years. You've covered this prophet Ahijah, who foretold the death of Jeroboam's son. There was an unnamed prophet that was also involved. Jehu was in on this. Jeroboam was the first king. Nadab followed him for only 2 years. Then King Baasha. Elah was only 2 years. Zimri was 7 days. And next week you'll be reading about Omri. Over here on this side we had Rehoboam, Abijah for only 3 years. And then we're getting into the reign of Asa. Over on this side as well, there's a prophet named Shemaiah, there's a prophet named Azariah, in a single week. And it was really only half as much as a regular week for the historical part, it's just that it was double. You covered 52 years. What do you remember? Are you lost? Stay that way. Okay? I'll help you the best I can. You're more lost tonight than you will be a few weeks from now.
I'm going to keep putting this in front of you. I'm putting this in front of you. Because if God keeps putting it in front of us, then what? Maybe we do well. And if we hear it more than once, then what? Maybe we'll remember. If it could happen to them, then it can happen to us. Do you want to be negligent? Never.